All right, in front of you, you should have a Bible. Please, if you'd be kind enough to pick it up. And very near the beginning of your Bible is Genesis chapter 22. Now, when I sent out the email, I said you might like to have a think about where the quote comes from, where is the lamb? It wasn't actually formal homework, and you weren't required to respond to that, but one person did. And can I say, Murray, you got it absolutely right. And I... Genesis 22, it is. And we're reading from verse 1 through to the end of the section, which is verse 19. Page 22, easy to remember. Chapter 22 is on page 22. Wouldn't it be nice if all the page numbers were as easy as that? Here we go. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son, Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, and because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, The Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. And then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. May God bless that reading from his word. Phil, I wonder if we could just turn this down just slightly. It's slightly ringing in my ear, just ever so slightly, thank you. Before we have a look at that together, let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at this familiar story, we pray that it will speak to our hearts and challenge us and encourage us and remind us once again of the risen Saviour whom we particularly remember this weekend. In Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you feel, or perhaps felt, years ago about tests. They're not usually good news, are they? We either go into self-denial and pretend it's not really happening, or we obsess about it and don't sleep for ages and ages. I wonder if you can remember perhaps when you did your driving test and how that felt a long time ago, perhaps, for some of us. Or maybe sat for important exams. I can still remember the feeling of utter panic as I opened the physics paper at college at Goldsmiths to do my final exams. I did pass, but it was pretty horrendous. Or maybe you went to an interview that was tough going. Maybe you didn't get the job. Maybe it wasn't your finest hour. I tell you what, let's just pause for a minute. On your table, why not just see if you can think of one moment back in your life, nothing to do with church or being a Christian necessarily, just a horrific or perhaps a challenging test moment that you had. You know, why not share something? If you can't think of anything, it doesn't matter. Listen to somebody else's story. Okay, well, there we are. I know we could probably go on talking about it for weeks. Let's reconvene here, and you can finish the anecdotes at the end. But, yeah, hands up anybody who really loves tests. I thought so. Hands up if you'd frankly rather not. Yeah, okay, all right. Well, that is exactly where this story starts. I hope you've still got the passage open in front of you. If you haven't, why not reopen it, page 22, Genesis 22, and have a look at how this story begins. I think it's verse 2. Sometime later, it says, God tested Abraham. There is the background to the whole of this story. This entire story is a test, and I think we'll agree, a pretty grim test. So why does God sometimes test people? Well, clearly there are reasons. We know he does. Jesus tested his disciples. If you go to John 6, not now, but you can check it when you get home, it's the feeding of the 5,000. And it says there in a little aside, this he said to test them. And even if God doesn't send all the things that test us, he certainly permits them. And it's helpful to know, perhaps, that the Bible has two words for testing. I don't know whether you realize that. We use both of them quite regularly, trials and temptations. But trials are not the same thing as temptations, actually. Trials are the things that come to us from outside, from the world that we live in, or perhaps the circumstances of our lives. If you're struggling with something, that is quite a trial. If your back hurts, or your knees are arthritic, or whatever, or your eyesight's not what it was, that's a trial, for sure. It's not a temptation. Temptations come from inside of us. They come from our own thoughts and desires. It's what James says in his letter, chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Temptation comes from inside. It's a desire to do something wrong. And the Bible tells us God tempts no one to do wrong. So the temptation doesn't come from God. It comes from our own sinful, broken nature working away. And Satan works through that broken, fallen nature to tempt us. And although testing by definition is tough, otherwise it really wouldn't be a test, would it? God is not gratuitously cruel. We don't have a cruel, cynical, malicious God. And it's not a punishment for something we've done wrong. It's not a kind of smack from God. All our sin is forgiven at the cross. if we love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's dealt with. And neither is God testing us to find out something he doesn't know. When we come to the beginning of chapter 2, it's not God trying to work out what Abraham is going to do and how much he loves him. He knows that. He knows the end from the beginning. It's Abraham who doesn't know, which is what makes it a test for him. And when God sends or permits testing, it's to establish the quality of what's being tested. It's like the assay mark on gold or silver. Exactly 50 years ago, Sylvia put this ring on my finger. And I should have checked. It's probably worn off by now after half a century of wear. But inside that ring, there was a little teeny set of marks. There would be, wouldn't there? Because it's an assayed gold ring. And why is it assayed? Well, because the quality has been tested and proved true. And that's not a bad way of looking at the story of Genesis 22. This is the story of Abraham being tested, assayed, if you like, and being proved true. And the thing is that we can be sure that sooner or later, God will allow testing to come into our lives. I think every Christian can expect to be tested. I had prepared a little sheet for you to have on your tables. It hasn't got printed off, but never mind. It wasn't. Don't blame the people in the office. The technology itself failed. But if you did have that sheet, you would see that our first heading is expect to be tested. If we're being tested, it's not necessarily because something has gone massively wrong. Abraham hadn't gone wrong in the story. It was part of the next step in his life and a way for him to show, I suppose we would say, what he was made of. You know that expression. God's word tells us that the enemy, Satan, is always on the prowl. You know that verse about seeking whom he may devour? And I guess it's the story of the beginning of Job, isn't it? We don't often read the story of Job, but there is that dialogue between Satan and God himself. And God permits the very severe testing of Job. So what can we learn from this probably rather familiar story about testing that's helpful for us? It's all very well knowing about Abraham. He lived, 3,800 years ago. That's quite a long time. How does it speak to us? And how can we turn testing times into something that strengthens us rather than destroys us? And my second heading would be this, that God gives promises, not explanations. This is a story, of course, surrounded by promises. In response to Abraham's initial obedience in leaving Ur for the land of Canaan, God had given him a wonderful covenant promise. It's a threefold promise, and anybody here at St. John's knows it well from memory because it's so often referred to, particularly in anything to do with the children's work. A land, a people, and a blessing. And that not only would he receive a blessing, which he certainly did, but that through him the whole world would be blessed. Did you notice that right at the very end of our reading? God repeats that. That through what is happening on that day, coming out of it, is something else is going to happen that will be a blessing to the whole world. And all three parts of that covenant promise, of course, required that Abraham and Sarah had a son. You can't have future generations if you don't have any children. And to that point, of course, they had no children. And yet God had said they would. The problem was they didn't. And for a very long time, they didn't. And at one point, you will remember, Abraham even tried to take matters into his own hands and deliver his own promise. That's the whole sad episode of Hagar and Ishmael. And perhaps we just pause for a second to say it never ends well when we try to hurry up God. You can't hurry him up, and trying to doesn't end well ever. When we try to do what only he can do, or do it our way rather than his way, or in our time rather than his time. We have times when we all have to remember, I think, including me, that statement that's in 2 Peter 3, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. But eventually, of course, that treasured son had arrived, and you can imagine how precious he must have been to them. I mean, it's usually good news when a baby arrives. If you've waited about 80 years for a baby to arrive and given up all hope, you can imagine the thrill and the excitement. I'm not sure what it was like having to learn to do nappies at the age of 100. I hope I don't have to change any nappies if I ever get to 100. But at a rather advanced old age, perhaps they had servants. Well, they did have servants. I guess you delegate all that stuff, don't you, if you're wealthy enough to have servants. Somebody else will do all the messy bits. But they were thrilled, and you can imagine what it meant. They've tried for years to have a baby and never could. And then, at last, they do. And as they cradle that little newborn baby boy in their arms and gaze into those tiny little screwed up pink eyes, it's like all their Christmases have come at once. It must have been a wonderful, wonderful moment. And of course that treasured son grows older. And on the way there is some very difficult stuff around Ishmael, which turns out to be quite a problem. And he and his mother, Hagar, are sent away, although I have to say with a considerable promise of their own, but not the promise, a promise, even a similar sort of promise. But the covenant promise will be through Isaac. And it's all at last going so well. And you can hear the violins playing and the angel choir singing. And it's a happy ever after moment. And then wallop. Just like in our real lives, all the wheels come off at once. And you can imagine, like a bolt from the blue, comes a command from God to Abraham. It's here in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. There's no doubt about who this is it? To a place that I will show you. Now, Abraham's heard that message before. He's already gone once to a place that God was showing. That's the beginning of the Abraham story, isn't it? When he left Ur. But now he's got to do it again, but for a rather different reason. To a place that I will show you, and offer this son, this only son, there as a sacrifice to me. Can you imagine how that felt? The impact. Well, ask me, Heather, ask me afterwards. Ask me afterwards. All right? Imagine the tears and the conflict and possibly anger. You know, I mean, it is possible even for Christians sometimes to get a little angry with God. You know, he's given us this son, and now what's he doing? You know, does he not mean it? Isn't this the son? We thought this was the son. And it is, of course. It is simply a command. And you'll notice there is no explanation. There is no because. There is no so that. It's just, Abraham, do it. And so Abraham has to make a decision in that moment whether he's going to obey or not. It's the hardest choice of Abraham's entire life. Leaving Ur, I'm sure, was hard. It meant leaving his friends and extended family, perhaps. But at least leaving Ur could feel like an adventure. We're off to some to new lands to start a new life. You know, like travelling west in a covered wagon. It had a sort of promise about it. But this wasn't like that. This was just their worst nightmare. The end of everything they'd lived for and hoped for. It was quite literally a dead end. And Abraham rediscovered what I suspect we all know, that faith in the end has to come down to an act of will, a decision, a choice that has to be faced. We have to choose to be faithful to God. We have to determine to walk in his footsteps. And I know he grants the faith and he gives the grace. I realize that. But it doesn't all happen by magic, and it isn't always comfortable. Maybe we find ourselves sometimes saying, in the face of what life has just thrown at me, how am I going to behave? What am I going to do? What am I going to say? How will I stand firm? Has the Saviour who rescued me and loved me every day to this moment, has he changed his mind? Has he given up on me? Is this the point where he fails in his promise and abandons me? Or is he doing something else? Something that I can't see? The truth is that faith is never a soft option. It's not a happy pink pillow that cushions us from reality. Faith can have lions in it. Daniel discovered that, didn't he? Faith can have a fiery furnace in it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego discovered that. This is a story about what it looks like when Jesus really is Lord. In other words, when he's in charge and we have to do what he says and we choose to. God has given us promises, lots of them, but he doesn't always give us explanations. And so Abraham and Sarah made their choice and they were going to obey whatever it felt like. That's tough. To trust where they couldn't see. And so one morning Abraham, with Isaac, we don't know how old Isaac was. He was obviously old enough to cope with the journey and carry things. So in my mind, I suppose I see him perhaps as somewhere in his teenage years. I don't know. But that's a guess. We don't know. But he's old enough to be rational and active and walk for a long way and carry things. So there we are. And so they set off. And with a donkey and a couple of servants to help, for the place that God had said he would show them, a distant hilltop, which we know from other places was called Moriah. And that's a word we're going to come back to in a few minutes. And on the third day of the journey, they were getting very close. And it's time to leave the donkey and the servants behind and go on alone, carrying the stuff they need. But did you notice what Abraham said to them? You probably did if you're familiar with this story. It's remarkable. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship," and then look at the next bit, "and then we will come back to you." Now, isn't that extraordinary? Doesn't he understand what he's going to do? Yes, of course he does. He's going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. You know, there's a fire on that altar. He's not going to bring a dead Isaac back. And yet, here is this extraordinary statement. "We will come back to you." Now, whether this was just to keep everybody happy and Isaac happy for a little longer, we don't know. Isaac only speaks once in this story, and it's not yet. But there it is. "We will come back to you." The faith just keeps on speaking. And maybe if God had given him a son and said that Isaac was to be the promise for the future, then somehow against all the logic, Abraham believed God would make it happen. He didn't have an explanation, but he did have a promise, and it made all the difference. And there are times in life, aren't there, when that's where we have to stand. Those days when, with tears in our eyes and agony in our hearts, we cry out, "Why this? Why me? Why now?" And there isn't any divine writing on the wall to explain it. All God says is, "I've given you my promises, and now I'm asking you to trust them." And Hebrews 11 says it, doesn't it? "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen." Keep in mind, I know that was written a long time after Abraham. But I could imagine that's not a bad description of where Abraham was coming from at that point. Well, Isaac was no fool. He'd seen sacrifices before. He knew how they worked. Was it beginning to dawn on him that something unusual was going on? Was this the moment when Isaac himself had to make a kind of faith decision, both to trust his father and to trust in his God? Abraham was an old man. Isaac was a young one. Running away back to the servants for protection was easily possible for Isaac. But he didn't, either in that moment or any of the moments that followed. From here on, we see an extraordinary silent consent from Isaac. And I can't help wondering, was this the moment when the God of Abraham became the God of Abraham and Isaac? I don't know. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Because Isaac made the decision in that moment too, although it isn't recorded. He must have done, because he stayed there and he complied. And so as they walk together, Isaac asks that dreadful, agonizing question that's in verse 7. Do you know that expression, the elephant in the room? The thing that everybody's thinking but nobody really wants to say. Well, here's the elephant in the room in this story. Dad, we've got the fire. And we've got the wood. Well, where's the lamb? He knows how it works. And we can only imagine the pain in Abraham's heart, having to answer the one question he didn't want to be asked. But his answer is extraordinary, and perhaps you would say inspired, and I mean that literally. God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. Was there ever a sentence in the Old Testament more filled with meaning than that one? What is the whole narrative of the Bible itself? It begins with God making a perfect world and a sinless people, but they rebelled and they ruined it. And so death and judgment came in. And in his love, God planned to mend that situation, but it would need a sacrifice to do it. A lamb. Where is the lamb? God himself will provide the lamb, my son. You know, years ago we used to sing a hymn, some of you will know it, called Standing on the Promises. Anyone know that hymn? Standing on the Promises. Yes, okay, well I won't ruin your morning even more. To be honest, it's rather a tedious hymn, and as a child I dreaded it because the chorus repeated forever. But if ever a hymn described a moment, it was this one. What was Abraham doing? He was standing on the promises. That's what he was doing. God doesn't always give us explanations, let's say it again, but he has given us promises. And that thought of provision that God will provide brings the story's next big point. And so our third heading is this: God provides when the moment comes. Eventually Abraham reached the spot on Mount Moriah where God had told him to go, and there they gathered large stones and they built an altar. They laid the wood on the top. And then it's time for the sacrifice. Well, it says he tied him up. Tied Isaac up. It says he bound him. Which I presume means that he must have lifted him up. Because if you're tied up hand and foot, you can't very well climb on top. But whatever was going through their minds, I can't imagine. Because both of them know now what's coming next. And Abraham grips that knife and he raises it. And Isaac shuts his eyes. Was there a final goodbye, do you think? An apology? Sorry, son, but this is what God's told me to do. I don't know. A last kiss? A final hug? I mean, this is it. Was there perhaps inside Abraham's head what I would call a Gethsemane prayer? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But then what did Jesus say next? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is Abraham's Gethsemane test, if that isn't an irreverent thing to say. I don't mean it in any wrong way, but think about it. And verse 1 had said God was going to test Abraham, and my word he had, right to the bitter end. And at the bitter end, Abraham has passed the test. And so, incidentally, has God. Do you ever think about that? God passed the test because God had said through Isaac would come an heir. So there had to be a provision of something else. And God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. And it says, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. What had he said only an hour or so before? God himself will provide a lamb for the sacrifice, my son. I doubt if in all his life, even if he was 100 and something, if Abraham ever did anything more quickly and willingly than to untie Isaac, lift him off the altar and go and get that ram or lamb, whichever word you want, and do it with more joy and more gratitude. God had done what he'd always promised he'd do. When the need came, he'd provided. And I think there's an encouragement here for all of us. Do we ever worry, perhaps in advance, about how we'll cope if things get really difficult? What will I do, you're thinking, when my test moment comes? And the promise is this: when the moment comes, God will provide. I remember hearing a story, an illustration years ago. I think I must have been a child, but it stuck in my mind for some reason. And it was about a dear Christian lady in a church. And she was getting along in years. I mean, she'd have been a member of Seniors Fellowship. But she rather enjoyed life, and she most certainly had no intention of dying any time soon. She didn't wish to, thank you very much. She enjoyed her life, and in a lovely, proper way. But it sort of worried her, because she sort of had this feeling that as a Christian, she ought to look forward to dying. Isn't that when we go to be with God? You know, shouldn't I be sort of somehow relishing that even more? And frankly, she didn't. And so she went to the pastor, and she said, I know this is going to sound silly, but I'm very grateful to God, and I love him dearly, but I'd rather like to go on living. I can't get, and she used the word dying grace. I can't find this grace to die. And the pastor said to him, my dear, don't worry about it. What you've got is living grace. All the time he wants you to live, he gives you living grace. That's what you've got. And when the time comes to die, he'll give you dying grace. And I thought, there's incredible wisdom in that. You know, I hope I've got a little longer yet, but that's in God's hands. That's not in my hands, and I'm very glad it's in his and not mine. But it is a thought, isn't it? When that moment comes, he will give the grace that is needed. And you and I have probably sat beside people, maybe in a hospital bed, and you've seen that transition, that moment, when actually, suddenly, they're ready to go, and they just want to be with their Heavenly Father. That's the dying grace. But friends, if you're living and enjoying living, what you've got is living grace. All right. You don't have to beat ourselves up about it. And so when the need arises, God provides. And he did in this story, didn't he? Even if it was rather last minute. And of course, that could have been the end of the story, couldn't it? We could have drawn a line across Genesis 22 and said, well, that's a great story. Thank you for telling it, Roger. But of course, it isn't the end of the story. We've still got five more verses to go. Sorry about that. But they are actually very important verses. They're not just sort of stuff at the end nailed on. They are really the whole point of the story. Five verses of it. And so this is our final lesson, if you like. God is achieving his purpose. God is achieving his purpose. The Old Testament here is doing what the Old Testament is always doing. What is it always doing? It is always pointing us towards Jesus. And so are these verses. The first thing Abraham did after the sacrifice of the lamb was to give the place a name. They used to do that in those days. And it's a very significant name. And if you grew up like me with the King James version of the Bible in front of you, you will know it in Hebrew, which we pronounce as Jehovah Jireh. If you translate that as the NIV does in English, it is God will provide. It's the repeating lesson of Abraham's whole life, isn't it? That what he needed, God had provided. A land, a people, and a blessing. It's what he taught Isaac that morning. God himself will provide. Isaac was never going to forget that lesson, was he? I mean, I know Abraham wasn't going to forget it. But imagine how Isaac remembered it. The moment he almost became a human sacrifice but didn't. Why? Because God provided a lamb for the sacrifice. It's what, but verse 14, if we go on, adds another detail. It points us to something else, something still to come, another provision, a future provision. Read the words with me. To this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. That's future tense. Now you could imagine saying, well, isn't this wonderful? On the mountain of the Lord it was provided. Hallelujah. You know. But it will be. So we're now looking into some great provision of God in the future. Now, Genesis 22 doesn't tell us which mountain is the mountain of the Lord, but Chronicles 21 does. It tells us it was Moriah, and it tells us something else. That centuries later, a king called Solomon would build a temple in Jerusalem. Where did he build it? He built it on Mount Moriah. The altar in the temple stood on the same spot as the altar that Abraham built for Isaac. In the future, on this mountain, it will be provided. So we're getting closer. And he bought that land. It was a threshing floor, if you read the story, from a man called Araunah. And it was on that Mount Moriah. And so right here on this exact spot, for hundreds of years, all the sacrifices that God provided, all the lambs and rams and goats and everything else that was sacrificed in the Old Testament, all of them were offered on that spot. But even that, of course, is not the end of the story, is it? Because by New Testament times, on the western side of that hill, just outside of a brand new wall that Herod had just finished building, there was still a rough piece of ground, a rocky place. Didn't have a very nice name, nothing like as nice as Abraham's name. They just called it the place of a skull. Golgotha, in Aramaic. And for what it's worth, in the Latin Bible, when your Bible was translated out of Greek into Latin years ago, that word Golgotha, which means place of a skull, was translated into the Latin word for a skull, which is Calvaria. If you ever wondered where the word Calvary comes from, that's where it comes from. The Latin translation of Golgotha, the place of a skull. And there on that same place where Abraham was willing to offer his son one Passover day, a cross would be lifted up. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God himself would provide another sacrifice. Not just a lamb, but the lamb. And if you look in verse 8, that is actually what Abraham says. The lamb. And in our heads we can hear John the Baptist's words, can't we? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Mocked by insults, harsh and crude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And still it isn't quite all finished. If there's a wonderful long-term promise for us in this story, there's also a repeat of the great covenant promise for Abraham. Because in verse 15, the angel speaks a second time. What does he say? Listen to the words. Because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. What an amazing affirmation. Now he gets something a little bit like an explanation. But in really what he's got is a repeat of that wonderful, wonderful promise. And how would all the nations of the earth be blessed by Abraham's descendants? Because one of them, one day, would be crucified on that same spot, out on the edge of Jerusalem. God is achieving his purpose, and it's true for Abraham, and it's true for us. As we face our tests, and I'm not being glib, the reason a test is because it's not comfortable. But as we face these things, there is an encouragement here for us. Because he has not withheld his only son, we, through faith, can be citizens of his kingdom, his land, and we can be his people, and we can have all the blessings of God in Christ. It's not a different blessing, it's an extension, it's the fulfillment of that blessing, and we have everything. in Christ, that that original blessing once offered, a land, a people that we are part of for God, and a blessing for us, and a chance to take that blessing to others, to the whole world. So, I finish with this. What are the big takeaways from the story? Let's just recap them. That sooner or later we can expect our faith to be tested. That God gives promises, but not necessarily explanations. That in the testing moment, God will provide. And that however unlikely it seems in that moment, God is still achieving his purpose. Let's finish with a verse from Romans. It's Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Amen. Let's pray. Father, from this perhaps familiar story, help us to draw strength and encouragement that your promises stand firm, that you will never leave us or abandon us, that through us your will can be and will be done. Lord, give us courage to face our tests when they come with the same sort of faith and determination that Abraham did. Lord, may our lives, even silently perhaps, be a quiet testimony to our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.